As I was studying this week in preparation for the sermon, I was reminded of how many in our congregation are in the midst of their own studies. Our seminarians, Brent and Donna, are in their midterm time of the semester. Aaron Tyler, our soon-to-be seminarian, is hitting that point as well. I talked with one of our college students this week, and she reminded me that, yeah, it's about that time for them as well. So we hold all of those who study and pray close to our hearts this week. Would you join me in a word of prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was a year ago this month that Ben and I brought home our first shared pet. When Ben married me, not only did he get me, he also got my two cats, which he still refuses to claim, but that's fine. So we ended up with our dog, Bailey, because I was out of town. Ben called me while I was at a search team meeting for our regional minister search team, which was very fruitful, very worthwhile. But he called and said, I've kind of looked at this dog, Sheila. I saw her on one of those rescue websites, and I think we should get her. Of course, wanting to wait for me to get home. When I got home that afternoon, we called, and the woman running the rescue said, Sheila is the only one that was adopted today, but come tomorrow. There were two other dogs in there with her, and they're both still available. Well, this was a Saturday, and of course, you know what comes after Saturday, Sunday. So I was here with you all for two services on Sunday morning until we could get to the pet club at Drake and Shields, where these other two dogs were. Of course, by the time we got there, there was only one dog left that was not a Chihuahua. Nothing against Chihuahuas. The cats just hate dogs that are their same size. So we took Bailey around the block for a walk, and together we agreed that she would be ours, that we would take her home with us. We made that decision together. But when she's having one of her moments, like when she shreds the pillow that matches the couch exactly, or when she chews up a piece of the baseboard trim that I don't even know how she managed to get off the wall, when she destroys a wicker basket to the point that there are little teeny tiny sharp toothpicks all through our shag carpet in the living room, in those moments, whoever discovers the mayhem first is quick to point out just whose dog she is. Yours. That's kind of the sense you get when God tells Moses that the Israelites are up to no good. Moses has been in a protracted executive session, if you will, 40 days, in fact, with God on Mount Sinai, and in Moses' absence, his brother Aaron and the rest of the Israelites managed to make a pretty big mess of things. These are your people. God says to Moses, get out of here, go clean up the mess. Here's the whole story. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, well, we don't know what's become of him. Aaron said to them, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Aaron was a very pragmatic leader. So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Well, when Aaron saw this, he just kept going. He built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord. They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. It was quite the party. The Lord said to Moses, go down at once. Your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you, I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'?" Moses implores the Lord, "Turn from your fierce wrath. Change your mind and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised you I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And wouldn't you know, the Lord changed his mind about the disaster he planned to bring on his people. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Last Sunday, when we read the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses and the Israelites, part of what was happening during this 40-day summit, I'd venture to say that one sounded a little more antiquated than all the others. It was in the "you shall nots," "you shall not make for yourself an idol." Now, perhaps it's because it's the most common sin mentioned in the Bible, maybe that's why it's not one that we really see in ourselves. Idolatry. When we set it in the context of the tribes of Israel, it doesn't seem terribly relevant to us today. Like it was their problem, but really, when was the last time you got together with your friends and melted all your jewelry and had a big party? So, yeah, idolatry can seem like something in the past, something far away. Certainly not one of the most pressing issues for our faith today. Except, as Benjamin Corey argues, it really is. Idolatry isn't just bowing down to an image that's been created by human hands. It's broader than that. It's putting anything in place of or before God. Now, God makes it pretty clear when he's giving Moses these 10 best ways to live. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." God wants us to be in full and right relationship with God. God wants us to be following after God's ways, not anyone or anything else's. Now that seems pretty straightforward. Except there's a whole lot going on in this world that tries to distract us from just that. A clergy group I'm a part of came up with a long list of idols this week: money, wealth, success, celebrity, individualism, family, professional sports, youthfulness, comfort, being right, exercise and diet regimen, safety, schedules, the news channel of our choice, school sports, social media, self-image. I found it ironic that in this clergy group, no one mentioned the idol of work. But perhaps you can relate. I'm sure you could add more to that list. But long story short, the idol we may be worshiping may not be as obvious as a gigantic, shiny calf in the middle of the room. In few cases are we gathering together to collectively worship and bow down to our idols. But there is a false god that can easily creep into our lives, sometimes gently, sometimes jarringly. And this false god can just kind of lull us into worshiping him. It might take a while. It might take until we can feel it in the pit of our stomach, or until we can feel it in the tightness in our shoulders, or the clenching of our fists. It's the god of fear. Now, far from being made of glistening gold, fear can still find its way into the center of our lives all too easily. Another simple definition of idolatry is an excessive devotion to something. Now, we may not choose consciously to give fear that kind of attention, but fear is all too eager to claim that prize. When we talk about any number of issues confronting us as a nation, immigration, gun control, LGBTQ+ discrimination, healthcare, racism, fear is all too often right at the center of our dialogue. And here's the funny thing about fear, not funny, haha, but unlike the enormous calf, that's pretty obvious. Fear is more insidious. We don't often even realize it's there. Fear likes to masquerade as frustration or impatience or even anger. Fear uses certainty as a facade for insecurity. Fear searches out statistics instead of stories. So how do we avoid the trap the Israelites fell into? They had their cotton candy for breakfast and their chicken for dinner, and yet they were still afraid. How do we keep our anxiety about what we think we lack from turning into an earring-melting, calf-worshipping rager? We remember who our God truly is and who our gods are not. Fear is not our God. Fear is not our God. How then shall we live if fear is not our God? If fear is not our God, let's be helpers. Let's let compassion and not fear inspire us to serve someone who on the surface might not have a whole lot in common with us. If fear is not our God, we need to remember that fear feeds our assumptions. Fear loves to divide us. Don't let it. If fear is not our God, turn off the TV. Our 24/7 news cycle is the perfect sensationalized medium to fuel fear. A corollary might be, take a break from social media. I can give up my cable news, but I don't know about my Facebook feed. Both of those things will still be there when you catch your breath. If fear is not our God, we focus on truth, not just facts. We don't share fake news. No matter our theological or political or ideological beliefs, there are endless sources to confirm exactly what we already think. Dig deeper. If fear is not our God, give generously. When a group of people or a cause are attacked based on their race, their politics, their religion, their orientation, generosity goes a long way in not only helping them rebuild, but in giving them hope. If fear is not our God, keep living life. Fear tries to convince us that we'll be the next, fill in the blank with your favorite worry here. Living life without fear is not only freeing, it's faithful. If fear is not our God, support leaders who reject fear-mongering. Moses for president. Right? Seriously, this guy lived in Egypt and wandered in the wilderness with followers who had plenty to fear, from slavery to starvation. Now, Moses had his share of personal doubts. But when it came to leading the Israelites, his loyalty was to God, not to fear. If fear is not our God, reach out. Reach out in our community. Who's been at the center of the latest acts of terror, of the most recent legislation, of the most controversial headline? Reach out to that group and let them know that you see them and you love them. And you don't even have to mention that it was Jesus who told you so, if you don't want to. If fear is not our God, pray. Pray, pray, pray. As Anne Lamott reminds us, help, thanks, wow, all count as prayers. If fear is not our God, amplify love over hate and empathy over fear. Compassion and empathy have the capacity to conquer divisiveness and fear. Now, God is pretty tuned in to how we live our lives. As soon as God figures out what the Israelites are up to, she gets pretty riled up. If the Israelites' lives are flashing before their lives, it's not just all that smoke that has been coming off the mountain. God is ready to destroy them. You have to read between the lines a little bit, but when God tells Moses that everyone else is going to go away and he is going to carry on, maybe this time is the time the Israelites will get it right. And maybe based on God's reaction in that moment, the Israelites should be living in fear. Except Moses doesn't give in to the fear. Moses reminds God of who God really is, a God who keeps promises. God promised Abraham. God promised Isaac. God promised Israel. God promised to multiply them like the stars of heaven. God promised them a land where they can live forever. That's who God is, a God who keeps promises. And if that's who God is, we also can't forget who we are. We are a people loved and saved by God, a people who need not live in fear, a people who, as the Israelites remind us, are forgiven time and time again, a people who are forgiven, loved, and free. Now, it's not that God can't handle our fear. God's big enough for that. But God is also more than that. God is bigger than our fear and wants more for us than fear. Thanks, God, for being who you are. May we also be the people God intends us to be.